Well, this morning we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And I picked this passage partly as a way to hopefully complement what our pastor's been sharing with us from the Gospel of John, abiding in Christ, being obedient to his commandments, but also hopefully to set the stage for when he's on sabbatical. And my hope is to do a sermon series in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Really, really honing in on verses 1 through 5. So this hopefully will set the stage for that a little bit. In fact, you can read ahead, and I'll give you a question to ponder. In that section in 2 Timothy 3, he warns Timothy about the end times and what's coming, and he lists 19 sins or vices, one after the other. And then he says this in verse 5, and this is what made me stop and think and want to study and hopefully share it with you guys. All these 19 sins have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. How can those things have the appearance of godliness? That's what I hope to discuss. But this morning, Philippians chapter 3, 17 to 21. So please stand as we honor God's word, as we read it and come before it here this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts, plant it there so that it may bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us. Father, your word is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. May it be so for us here this morning. Speak to us, teach us, guide us, lead us, strengthen our faith. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading real quickly Psalm 1. Listen to what the psalmist is telling us in these verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 is, as I like to say, among many other things, a reminder that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. And there are only two destinies, destruction or blessing. Righteous, wicked. And it's interesting in this passage that the psalmist tells us that the righteous man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. There's two ways of walking. There's two ways of living. Either righteously or wickedly. One's manner of life in the Bible is described time and time again as a walking. Let me remind you of a few instances. Back in Genesis 5, 22 and 24, we are told that Enoch walked with God and was no more. In Genesis 6, 9, Noah walked with God. In Genesis 24, verse 40, Abraham is quoted as saying that he is one who has walked before God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, the people of God are commanded to keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in His ways. Judges chapter 2, verse 17, here the people of Israel are described as turning away from the way in which their fathers had walked in obedience to the commands of the Lord. They turned away from that walking. Solomon prays for the temple at the dedication in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, and in that prayer describes David, his father, as a man who walked before the Lord faithfully. There's an echo of that in Psalm 26, verse 1, where David says, I walked in integrity. Part of Job's defense in chapter 31, verse 5, he says that he has one who has walked or has not walked with falsehood. The great promise of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who used to walk in darkness have seen a great light. Ezekiel 5, verses 6 and 7, again, the people of Israel, unfortunately, are described as not having walked in the Lord's statutes. That somewhat more well-known verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that calls upon us to walk humbly with our God. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, having told us that we are saved not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, nevertheless says that believers are to do good works because God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Later on in the same book, we've seen this passage already this morning, Ephesians 4:1. Believers are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, believers have received Christ and so are to walk in Him. Walking in the Bible is describing our life before God. How do we live? Faithfully or disobediently? That, of course, is a key theme in these verses this morning that hopefully you noticed and that we'll be looking at in this passage. There are those who walk rightly and there are those who walk, it doesn't say just wrongly, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So that's what we'll look at. Three things. First, that there are these two ways of walking, and they result in two very different things. Second, how do we walk rightly? And then thirdly, why? What's the goal of walking rightly? So two ways, how to do it, what's the goal, why do we do it? So two ways of walking in this passage. First, Paul says to walk according to the example that the Philippians have in Paul and his companions in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. I want to come back to that a little bit more in a bit. But just to note that this is the proper way to walk. Paul is offering himself as an example, which again we'll talk about a little bit more in a bit. But for now, there is a right way for Christians to live. And there are examples that we can follow. By contrast, those who do not walk in a way that is proper for believers is clear because they're described as walking as enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. And we're told something about what that means and what that looks like, how these enemies of the cross of Christ live. It says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. This is a picture of walking as an enemy of Christ. First, their God is their belly. Now, it makes sense that our bellies, our tummies, our stomachs are a good metaphor for the appetites that we have as people, the desires that come right out of us, the very core of us. So these people idolize this God that's in their belly. They idolize their own desires, their own wants. They make gods of what they want to do or what they find entertaining or what they find appealing. Now, this can be all sorts of things, good things even, food, drink, music, sex, movies, TV, laziness, whatever kind of self-indulgent behavior you can think of. This is the God that resides in their very belly. And that's really the key. Making your belly your God It's basically making yourself God, making what you want your God. Your desires become your God. This is a tremendously selfish attitude to have. It doesn't display the outward love we are to have for God and for our neighbors. Augustine takes up this idea in his book, The City of God, and contrasts the city of man, which has selfish desires, love of self, with the city of God, where the citizens of the city of God direct their love outward to God and to the neighbor. Luther picks up on this theme in his lectures on the book of Romans. And in the section on, it's repeated throughout the commentary, but in the section on chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, he coins a Latin phrase that has come down to us. Homo incurvatus in se. Man is curved in upon himself. To such an extent, he says, this is a quote from Luther, man is curved in upon himself to such an extent that he bends not only physical, but also spiritual goods, good things, toward himself, seeking himself in all things. Man curved in on himself. When your God is your belly, where is your focus? Think about it. I'm hunched over, looking at myself. What a ridiculous picture. What a ridiculous way to try to live. It's a picture of the foolishness of sin, so bent over, so consumed with myself that all I can stare at is my own belly button. Enemies of the cross of Christ have their belly as their God. The second characteristic, they glory in their shame. This is an expansion of the first idea, really. When you make your belly your God, the things that are shameful, the things that satisfy our selfish, lustful desires, they're instead exalted and celebrated instead of put down. They're also often defended. You can't judge me. It's my right to be happy. It's my right to do what I want. It's my right to have pleasure. Nowadays, we even take this up as a self-identity. This is who I am. You can't change me. I get to decide who I am. It's my belly. It's my God. I get to decide. Romans 1:32 describes those who practice such things for which they deserve to die, but also says they give approval to others who do them. And why not? If I give approval to you to have your belly as your God, that makes it okay for me to have my belly as my God. And so we all wallow together in our self-centered sin. We see this in our society, where we encourage risk-takers who live on the edge and do edgy, crazy, different things, avoid safety and cleanliness or what is good and right. The one image that comes to mind, maybe because I have three daughters, is of the countless young female celebrities that I've seen over the years. Wholesome, clean, wonderful images. As soon as they hit their late teen years or their early 20 years and they become adult celebrities or entertainers, what are they encouraged to do? Grow up, take risks, be edgy. Their language becomes foul, their dress becomes improper at best. We celebrate these things as a culture. And that's what Romans 1:32 is talking about, giving approval to others who do these things. This is what enemies of the cross of Christ do. We are not to walk this way. We are not to follow their example. The third thing, well, it goes with the other. They glory in their shame. The third thing is that they set their minds on earthly things. They're not concerned with heavenly things. They're not concerned with godly things. They're not concerned with scriptural, biblical things. They're focused on this life and how to maximize their enjoyment of it. What's the phrase we hear today? I just want to become the best version of myself that I can be. It sounds good. Think ahead to 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. It sounds good, but it's selfish. Far too often. It's focused on this life, how to enjoy it, how to maximize this life and the enjoyment of it, how to maximize the fulfillment of our own selfish desires. As one commentator put it, their whole orientation of life is earthly. Their whole mindset completely ignores God, heavenly things, and Jesus Christ himself. This is a contrast in Philippians to chapter 2, where Paul very clearly calls upon believers to have the same mindset as Christ, the same way of thinking. Have the same mindset. It's ours in Jesus Christ, a heavenly, God-oriented mindset, and fitting the theme of Philippians, a mindset of humility and service to others in obedience to God. Now, these two ways of walking have different end results. There's consequences for how you live your life. Either walking in faith, and of course believing in Christ as Savior and following after his example in obedience to God, or as one who walks with a mindset that is selfish, the orientation earthly, with a denial of God, and making our own desires our gods and glorifying them, and that which is shameful. The former who walk in a biblical manner, we're told in verse 20, have the promise of a Savior who is coming, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul goes on to say that part of the reward for those who have repented and turned away from sin, rather than making it a god, turned away from sin and turned to Christ in faith, they will become like Christ. Our lowly bodies, these bodies of sin that we wrestle with, will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Now what that is, we don't know. But it's better than what we got now. This body that struggles with sin, every single one of us does. And every single one of us who struggles with sin can appreciate and look forward to a day that is coming. My friends, that struggle will be over. How wonderful is that? And we know this will happen, Paul continues in verse 21, because our Lord and Savior has the power to make it happen, the power to subject all things to himself. This is a direct attack at Caesar as Lord. His descriptive titles and coinage is Lord and Savior. No, our Lord, our Savior, has this ability. The contrast with this is those that make their bellies their God and walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is described very short and sweet in verse 19. Their end is destruction. My friends, that's your choice. Life or destruction? Now that seems like an easy choice. But again, the temptations are indeed tempting. And so we see the tragedy of human rebellion, making ourselves our own gods, throwing away this wonderful opportunity that God gives through his people, through the call of the Holy Spirit, through the church of Jesus Christ, to come in repentance and faith and have life instead of death. There is a place for rejoicing in the justice of God and the power of Christ to subdue his enemies. But my friends, if we have any love, if we have any compassion, if we have any sympathy, if we have any real remembrance of who we were and how we walked before we came to Christ, we should be filled with sorrow and deep sadness and compassion for those who continue to walk in a manner that is only leading to their destruction. How sad is that for any human being made in the image of God? And it should motivate us to call them to Christ. I love the way Paul describes it here. I've told you about these people, and now, even now, I tell you even with tears about these people. Would that we would have tears for our neighbors who continue to walk in darkness on the path to their own destruction. Well, so how do we walk? We know that there's a right way to walk and a wrong way to walk. How do we walk? Well, the New Testament is full of teaching on how to live the Christian life, how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Paul here gives us very practical advice. Find those who walk that way and imitate them. Do what they do. He says in verse 17, "Join in imitating me and those who walk according to the example you have in us." Join. Before we get to those we're supposed to imitate, this is an important command that he's giving us, and it is a command. Join together. Be united together in following the right examples. Paul actually invents a word here, at least we think he does, because it's nowhere else in all the record of Greek that we have. So we're not each to go find our own guru or expert to follow. We see this in Scripture. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. But it's not I follow Calvin. I follow Luther. I follow Augustine. I follow Aquinas. I follow Sproul. I follow Bavinck. I follow Turretin, Burkhoff, Owen, the Puritans, or whoever. We're to come together jointly, the body of Christ, as one body, to follow in the same direction after Christ, our Savior. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. We're in this together, people. So Paul says, join together in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you've seen in us. Paul here is not being boastful or prideful. He's not contradicting what he'd said earlier in this chapter in verses 12 to 16, where he says to run properly this race that's set before us. We have to keep our eyes focused on Christ. Keep your eyes focused on the prize that we're running for. We are to consider Christ and consider the fact that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped in chapter 2, but humbled himself even to death on a cross. Paul has pointed the Philippians in this letter to the humble service of Christ, the Lord of all things. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. But now, in the meantime, we follow his example of humble service. That's who he's pointing us to. And then after pointing us to Christ, at the end of chapter 2, he points us to Timothy and to Epaphroditus, two men whose humble service he commends and whose humble service echoes that of Christ, their Lord and Savior. Two humble servants, he points out, one of whom even risked their life for them and for Paul. So finally, Paul turns to himself, imitate the example you have in me, but also those who walk in a similar way. The real point of what he's saying is to find those today in the church who walk in the way that Paul's talking about in this letter, with love, in humble service. So ask yourself, who do you know that exhibits that kind of loving, humble, selfless service to others? Who could we as a group identify that are like this so that we can follow them together? Now, let me give a couple suggestions. More than suggestions, a couple should-bes. One place we should find these people in the church is in our deacons and elders. And may God bless us with many such men who love God's people and serve them humbly. More than any other quality, I think, in the shepherds and officers of the church that I would hope for would be men of humble service to those around them. Let me give you another example of where we ought to be able to find these in the church. There are other mature in their faith, men and women. How do we find them? One key characteristic, they will not be looking for followers. They're humble, able and willing to serve. They know God. They know his word. They walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Let's look for these people and do our best to imitate them as Paul has commended to us. But also, seek to be one of those people. Again, not for glory, but to serve the body of Christ, which we're called to do. Not to lord it over others, but to help them along in their spiritual journey. These people are usually older, usually more experienced, but not always so. Timothy himself was an example, right, of a young man worthy of being followed. This is Paul's instruction to us, at least here in Philippians, on how to walk in a worthy manner. Find others who do it and copy them. Don't reinvent the wheel. Well, why do we walk? Why do we look to those that we can imitate and follow together? Paul gives us a reason in verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a throwaway line, that our citizenship is in heaven, especially when talking about walking in a proper manner. Again, remember who Paul is writing to here. This is the church in Philippi. And Philippi was a city given status by the emperor as a colony of Rome. So citizens of Philippi are citizens of Rome itself. Citizenship was not geographic or national in that era of time. It belonged to cities. You've heard of Greek city-states. And to be a citizen of Rome meant privileges, exemption from certain taxes, the right of appeal that Paul uses in the book of Acts. Citizen residents of Philippi had those privileges. And Paul uses that idea to point the Philippian church to a better reality. You believers, he says, all of you are citizens together of a better city, the heavenly city, Jerusalem. What does that mean? We got a better emperor. We have better laws. We have a better Lord and Savior. So when a Philippian individual looking at their coin where it says Caesar is Lord and Savior can look at it and go, mm-mm, I got a better one. Better privileges, better blessings, and not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly, everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that's coming. We have this image in Revelation of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down to earth. We want to live like citizens of that heavenly city. And every believer who's ever lived, wherever they are, and whatever period of history, is a citizen of that city. Paul is calling us to live like those who would bring honor to the city and to its Lord. He again is echoing something earlier in this letter from chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, translated manner of life, comes from a word that also gives us the Greek word for citizenship. Let your manner of life, your way of living, your citizenly behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live like a citizen of Christ's city. You have been transformed. You do have a new life. You're a new man. You're a new woman. And your citizenship is now different. It's been transferred. So live like it. Find other citizens who know and show how they know that they know how to live in the heavenly city and copy them. Roman soldiers who had that privilege of citizenship, who lived in Philippi, were expected. They were expected to be examples of what a Roman citizen is. We are expected to be examples of what a heavenly citizen looks like and how such a heavenly citizen lives. Again, not like enemies of the cross, not like those whose minds are set on earthly things, including earthly citizenships, but rather setting our minds on things above, where our citizenship is, and then to live like worthy ambassadors of that city. And know that this city, as it's described in Revelation 21, it is coming. And it's a conquering city. It's a victorious city. It's not Rome. It's not Seattle. Not Olympia. Not Washington, D.C. Paris, London, Moscow, Beijing, any other human capital. This is the Lord's city, and it comes to conquer and subject all things to himself, as Paul says in verse 21. So in the meantime, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What does that look like? Walk humbly. Be a servant to those around you. Imitate Christ, who humbled himself. Imitate Timothy and Epaphroditus. You can go back and read their stories in Philippians later today. Imitate Paul. Imitate those around you who you know are mature in the faith, and live as one whose citizenship, whose priorities in life is heavenly instead of earthly, whose God is the God of heaven and earth and not your own crummy stomach. And invite others to live in that city. This is like our little embassy here, this building. Go out from this embassy and invite others to come. Because we have a better city. We have a better king. We have a better savior. We have a better Lord. And all of our citizens have a better destiny in and through Christ Jesus, who makes it all possible in his very own life and death and resurrection for his people. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent indeed is your name above all the earth. The heavens are filled with your glory. Who are we? What is any man or woman or child that you should be mindful of us? And yet you yourself have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus humbled himself, died for us on the cross. Oh, Father, may that day come, and may it come quickly, when, as we read in Paul's letter, every creature in heaven, on the earth, and even under the earth will bend its knee, will bow itself before you and proclaim Jesus as Lord and bring you in that day glory. May that day come, and may we be those who make that proclamation with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts rather than those who do it with fear and a deep and abiding eternal sorrow. Lord, we're not worthy of this, but you have made us worthy in Christ our Savior. Make us worthy citizens. Help us to be good ambassadors of the city in whose citizenship we are privileged to live. We ask it again, as on all things, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.